The title of our discourse is Satan's House Divided. Now, a title like this would have one type of response if we added an exclamation point after the title, Satan's House Divided, or another completely different thought, with a question mark, Satan's House Divided? Now, by way of, disclosing the perspective that we will be exploring, it will be of this latter persuasion, with the question mark. In other words, is Satan's house divided? Now, in some circles of fellowship, as we've been accustomed to being in the United States, there are different conclusions by the brethren, and I would expect there may be, even among brethren here, similar differences in thought. If Satan's house were divided, that is, if Satan were casting out Satan, then one would draw one set of conclusions. And conversely, if one, such as myself, does not believe this to be the case, we would of necessity draw different conclusions. Now, as much as I might be persuaded, otherwise I wouldn't be addressing this topic, our intent in delivering this discourse is really not to be divisive, nor to be decisive. For surely, as we were expressing a moment ago, in the final analysis, each of us has to be persuaded and ultimately held accountable for what we individually believe, and perhaps more importantly, why we believe it. And none of us can escape this fact. And of course, so much more so for those of us in a teaching position. Now, based on our exposure in the United States, generally it is thought to be in harmony with the pastor's thinking on a given subject. In other words, if the pastor makes a suggestion, generally speaking, we are in agreement with it. And that is thought by some to be very safe ground, so to speak. But as with some of these, controversial topics, and not that this is what I would call an important one per se, it's kind of small on the scale of important doctrine, but it's interesting to note that this is, among other of the pastor's writings, will express a change of thought that the pastor even had, contrary to what might be considered the generally accepted understanding. So this is where it's important, as already stated, for you to be careful in hearing what we say, and not to just say, oh, that sounds wonderful, that sounds right, but to reaffirm it when you study the scriptures yourselves. Now, we'll be examining the biblical account as it's recorded in the 12th chapter of Matthew. And this would be very profitable or practical if, for those of you who have your Bibles with you, that you turn to Matthew chapter 12. We'll be covering it almost verse by verse. But we will say that many of the events and details recorded in Matthew 12 also appear in Mark chapters 2 and 3, and also in the gospel account of Luke chapter 11. And as we've said, this is largely a verse-by-verse consideration of Matthew chapter 12. The context here, it's very early in Jesus' ministry, in the Galilee region, and it's coincident with the selection of the 12. Now, like other instances in Scripture, we might describe this as a dichotomy. I don't know how well that word is understood in Polish or not, but when I say dichotomy, I would expand to say, on the one hand, as we go through this chapter, we observe that the adversary is manipulating the Pharisees with the intent that they discredit our Lord and ultimately plan for our Lord's demise. But on the other hand, and this is why we call it a dichotomy, on the other hand, it is just as evident that our Lord has the upper hand and is using the Pharisees for an entirely different purpose. They don't know this, but as we go through the chapter, you will see that eventually they understand where how he's been kind of backing them into a corner. So it's the adversary using the scribes and Pharisees, for one thing, something very destructive, and our Lord using the scribes and Pharisees for something entirely different. Now, of course, as you read in this Matthew account, generally speaking, it's just calling attention to the Pharisees. But as we look to these other accounts in Mark and Luke, you see that the scribes are just as involved. And that our Lord had the upper hand in this altercation, like on so many other occasions, this should come to us as no surprise. Our Lord was always in control, and his words were those that could not be contradicted. He is always, as we might call it in the game of strategy, many steps ahead of the opponent, almost like a chess match. Our Lord is thinking many steps ahead of what the moves are going to result in. He was in control of these various circumstances and encounters, to the end that he not only forced those in a leadership position, in this instance, the scribes and Pharisees, but also, more importantly, those who were spectators, to see the fallacy in the arguments that were being presented by the scribes and Pharisees when they were placed in contrast to the truth. So we might say, simply put, this was a lesson of contrast between error and truth. And as one back then would have readily discerned, the evil intent and actions of the Pharisees and scribes would have been exposed by our Lord's irrefutable logic and accompanying acts of righteousness. The entire exchange that took place was also a test, and all that were present were participants, not unlike the test which God delivered by the mouth of his servant Moses, just before Moses would pass off the scene. Now, paraphrasing from Deuteronomy chapter 30, we'll just read portions of verse 15 and verse 19. That's Deuteronomy 15 and 19. It says there, by our Lord, "See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil." In the latter part of verse 19, "Choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live." So only those rightly exercised by what they saw and heard would ultimately pass the test. Just as it was back then with the Hebrews in the wilderness, so also in this exchange between our Lord and the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, as we also read in this chapter 12, it is of particular interest to note that this was an important turning point, in the hostility expressed toward our Lord, particularly among the scribes and Pharisees. At the beginning of the chapter, we see the Pharisees are making a rather big to-do over the matter of Jesus' disciples picking some ears of corn on the Sabbath. Many translations render this as heads of grain instead of ears of corn. It wouldn't really matter one way or the other. Heads of grain or wheat are more likely to be the correct translation rather than corn. But we'll continue reading from the King James Version in this account, which says ears of corn. So Matthew 12, verse 1. "At that time, Jesus went on the Sabbath day through the corn, and his disciples were anhungered, and began to pluck the ears of corn and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said unto him, Behold, thy disciples do that which is not lawful to do upon the Sabbath day." This shows how a very simple, in English, innocuous act can be exaggerated. Something simple was being exaggerated because of jealousy and hatred on the part of the leadership. And ultimately, how such blind hatred can obviate common sense. Blind hatred can just eliminate common sense. Speaking of common sense, I think one doesn't have to be like a rocket scientist to understand from a Jewish perspective, even to this day among the ultra-Orthodox, that tearing the toilet paper or pushing an elevator button on the Sabbath is not what our Lord had in mind, or that is Jehovah had in mind, in connection with limiting activity on the Sabbath. But this is the extreme to which ultra-Orthodox Jews even to this day take it. They won't tear the toilet paper. They won't push an elevator button. It's foolish. But nevertheless, this shows the thinking that existed back in our Lord's day. That's where it started. Nevertheless, back to our account. So in a very characteristic way, our Lord uses an irrefutable example in response. An example that clearly demonstrated that there was much more to life than picking some kernels of wheat or corn, or for that matter, picking at the letter of the law, which they were doing. They were picking at the letter of the law. Verses 3 and 4. He said unto them, Have ye not read what David did when he was an hungered? And they that were with him, how he entered into the house of God, and that would be the tabernacle back then, and he did eat the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, neither for them which were with him, but only for the priests. Of course, our Lord knew, as we might expect, the Pharisees were hard-hearted. They were nowhere near ready to see beyond the letter of the law to the spirit of the law, let alone to appreciate the divine attribute of mercy, or to accept the fact, as Jesus himself had stated, that the Lord of the Sabbath, was right in their midst. What a perfect example our Lord gave. What a dilemma for the Pharisees. The illustrious David, one whom they revered. And David, not only David, his soldiers also, eating not just raw grains of wheat plucked from a field, but prepared shewbread from the tabernacle. Wow, I mean, it doesn't get much more to the point than this. Our Lord is taking that simple act that they were criticizing of plucking a few grains of wheat from a stalk in a field by, you know, to have food. He brings them now into the tabernacle arrangement where the Bible records the fact that David and his soldiers went into the tabernacle to eat of the showbread, and they did not suffer punishment. That account is recorded in 1 Samuel 21. Now, by way of a side note, and I think this would be helpful that we keep in perspective a little bit, David, when he and his soldiers went into the holy of the tabernacle, did not go into what we would normally think of as the main compartment of the holy, where the table of showbread was. Rather, as many illustrations of the tabernacle, this one properly illustrated, you can see the outer coverings, how they come down at a slant. That's because the outer skin dimensions are not given, and it is presumed, and I think correctly so, that this gives allowance for where the priests would prepare the shewbread, where they would change their garments, where they would have the instruments for the sacrifices and things of this sort. It was almost like I'll call it crudely, a kitchen area along the outside edges of the tabernacle and not inside the compartment. So when David and his soldiers went into the tabernacle, as 1 Samuel 21 illustrates, they went into those side compartments, and that's where they obtained the showbread for food. But anyway, we're kind of drifting away a little bit, but that, I think, is helpful to keep in mind, that David was smart enough to not go into the tabernacle proper. Back to the account. So he goes one step further by turning the tables against them. Now, instead of being on the offense, as they were, he puts them on the defense. Verse 5. Or have ye not read in the law how on the Sabbath days the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless? Now, this statement referred to the fact that the priests were very busy on the Sabbath day. The preparation of double offerings, such as those described in the book of Numbers, chapter 28, would involve a lot of servile work on the Sabbath. One might imagine being in their shoes, trying now to compose an answer to our Lord's accusation, because it was a fact that they were doing a lot of work on the Sabbath, and they're accusing him and his disciples of picking a few grains of wheat. Verse 6, "But I say unto you that in this place is one greater than the temple." There is one greater than the temple. Now, the Amplified Version, although it's not a word-for-word translation, does, and I think consistent with its own name, amplify the force of Jesus' words. Verse 6 from the Amplified Version. "But I tell you something greater and more exalted and more majestic than the temple is here." Now, surely, Jesus, I'll say, not so subtle suggestion that the priests profane the Sabbath, that was one thing. But now that he was asserting that he was greater than the temple, this would put them way over the top in their anger and hostility toward them. The Jewish priesthood revered the temple arrangement. Verse 7, "But if ye had known what this meaneth, I will have mercy and not sacrifice, ye would not have condemned the guiltless." Now, of course, our Lord was not minimizing the importance of the temple, for in fact, it was God's arrangement. But he was saying that there was something, that is, someone of much greater importance in their very midst. Verse 8, "For the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath day." Now, as far as the scribes and Pharisees are concerned, it doesn't get much worse than this. But soon after, Jesus brings this contest, if we might describe it as such, into their holy place, the synagogue. Very likely, verse 9 is referring to the synagogue at Capernaum, for those that have been to Israel. Now, surely, according to the thinking of the Pharisees, this was now the opportunity they were looking for. Jesus in the synagogue would place them at a great advantage, or so they thought. He was on their turf, and in a proverbial way, he was in the midst of a den of ravenous wolves. He was outnumbered, and surely, as this was their seat of religious authority and wisdom, he was about to be outwitted, or so they thought. As the Mark account calls attention to, they had been watching and waiting to see if Jesus was going to heal a man in the audience who had a withered hand, so that they might have opportunity to once again catch Jesus in the act of performing a miracle, doing work, as they would characterize it, on the Sabbath. Their patience was growing very thin. So we find that they go on the attack. Verse 10, "And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. And they," that is the Pharisees, "asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him?" Instead of our Lord answering their inquiry with a simple yes, as our Lord certainly could have done, and perhaps as they might have expected, he instead chooses to challenge their motives and their logic in even asking such a question in the first place. He responds to their question with a question of his own, and this is a technique that our Lord used very effectively. Continuing with verses 11 and 12, but also we're going to weave in two additional verses from the Mark account just to fill out the story a little bit more. So we're going to read Matthew 12:11, then Mark 3:4, Matthew 12:12, followed by Mark 3:5. "And Jesus said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep? And if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? And he saith unto them, Is it lawful to do good on the Sabbath days, or to do evil, to save life, or to kill? But they held their peace. How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. And when he had looked around about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto them, saith unto the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored whole as the other." So the Pharisees had seized upon the matter of healing on the Sabbath as an opportunity to challenge the Lord. Clearly, or so they thought, healing was work, and of necessity would be, according to their twisted thinking, logical, condemned according to the law of the Sabbath. But as our Lord had now taken control and preemptively pointed out, there would be no doubt that were a sheep injured, no matter what the day of the week, one would of necessity come to its aid. Everyone, including the Pharisees, would readily or reluctantly acknowledge this fact. By extension, then, how foolish it would be to think that healing a man on the Sabbath would be breaking the law. The ridiculous nature of their assertion was made all too apparent. They were made fools in the presence of the entire assembly in that synagogue, and one might imagine that the synagogue hadn't ever held so many people. Alas, as was always the case in such a contest, they were outwitted, and again proven wrong. This was the turning point. This was the turning point. Their pride was getting the best of them. They were not winning in the polls. It was time to take more drastic measures. If they could not gain the victory over the competition, then it stood to reason to their perverted minds that it was now time to kill the competition. Now, in a higher and what we might call a metaphorical way, they could not even begin to understand, a sheep, the very Lamb of God, was in their midst, and they were seeking to do harm to him rather than good. Verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. Now, our Lord's intent was not to be, I'll say, in the limelight as a public spectacle, but rather, as demonstrated by this account, to be a physician to those that were in need, and to point men to God and godly wisdom. Verse 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and as the Mark account indicates, he went to the sea. Hence the reason why we believe this encounter occurred in Capernaum. And great multitudes followed him. And in Matthew 12:15, at the end, it says he healed them all. Now, clearly, the scope of Jesus' works had gone way beyond one withered hand. The Mark account gives us a sense of Jesus' growing popularity and what he was doing. Mark chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. Mark 3, 7 through 11. But Jesus withdrew himself with his disciples to the sea, and a great multitude from Galilee followed him, and from Judea, and from Jerusalem, and from Idumea, and from beyond Jordan. And they about Tyre and Sidon, a great multitude, when they had heard what great things he did, came unto him. For he had healed many, insomuch that they pressed upon him for to touch him, as many as had plagues and unclean spirits. And when they saw him, fell down before him and cried, saying, Thou art the Son of God. Thou art the Son of God. Let's go back now to the Matthew account. We're going to continue reading verses 16 through 21. Matthew 12, 16 through 21. And that is, our Lord charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he shall not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust. So after, I'll say, temporarily avoiding the multitudes by way of the sea, he brings the 12 up the mount, and there calls them by name, and bestows upon them this remarkable ability to heal the sick and cast out demons. That can be found in Mark 3:15. Now the problem that the Pharisees now have on their hand has taken on an even greater dimension. It wasn't now just Jesus that was doing these miracles. Even his disciples were now doing miracles. Now, it's taken quite a bit of time, but I think it's very important to establish this backdrop that the specifics of our topic kind of come to the fore, and we get a better understanding of why reading this account contextually is so important. Surely, the more people that were being healed, the more the Pharisees' positions of influence and authority were now placed at risk. They needed to, as it were, take the wind out of our Lord's sail, lest he and Jesus' disciples gain such popularity from both Jew and Gentile that their plans, that is, the plans of the scribes and Pharisees, for his demise might be jeopardized by public opinion. Verses 22 and 23. Then was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, insomuch that the blind and dumb both spake and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Is not this the son of David? Is this not the son of David?" Now, this was the ultimate disgrace to the Pharisees. It was reviling enough that Jesus was making the claim to be greater than the temple, and that he was Lord of the Sabbath, and to their twisted reasoning, he was doing all manner of unlawful work on the Sabbath. But to have the people entertain the notion that Jesus not only might be, but now in the eyes of the public was in fact the son of David, this was way too much to handle. So they once more go on the attack to challenge not whether healing on Sabbath days was in violation of the law, as they had argued earlier, but more fundamentally, whether such healing was even of God. Now, this logic, at least to their line of reasoning or thinking, was impeccable, irrefutable. Their self-confidence was at an all-time high. They were going to outwit Jesus this time for sure. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils.'" What genius. The Pharisees were going to convince the people that Jesus was deceiving them, make the people actually believe that Jesus is casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. The very fact that this is their idea, should raise the so-called red flag to us. Verses 25 and 26. "And Jesus knew their thoughts, and he said unto them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand?'" The Pharisees were accusing Jesus of being in collusion with Beelzebub, and it was by the power of Beelzebub, Satan himself, that Jesus was able to cast out these demons, so that this man's speech and sight were restored. For all intents and purposes, they are the ones identifying Jesus with Satan, as our Lord himself calls attention to in Matthew 10:25, where it is said, "It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master, and the servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" Now, Jesus knew their thoughts, and he turns their flawed logic against them by stating what should have been quite obvious. That is, if our Lord, as Satan, was casting out demons, then his kingdom would not stand. Again, their logic, as Jesus was kind of putting it back to them, is if he, as Satan, was casting out demons, then his kingdom would not stand. Now, clearly, this clearly was not and could not be the case on at least two counts. First was that Jesus had this prolific demonstration of healing, and his extraordinary rise in popularity, it didn't support that kind of logic. If he, as Satan, were casting himself out, then he would not be gaining so much momentum and popularity, so much, in fact, that the Pharisees now viewed him as an extreme threat. And second, as also should have been very apparent, Satan was alive and well by virtue of the fact that there were so many that were possessed and in need of a physician. Our Lord's response and his subsequent logic and the words he chose were all carefully crafted. to our understanding, and consistent, we believe, with the entire chain of events leading up to this point, our Lord was once again going to make those scribes and Pharisees eat what we describe as humble pie. Let's examine more closely the logic of our Lord's reply. First, we turn to the Mark account, and we're going to read the parallel verses there, Mark chapter 3, verses 22 to 26, and we'll be making comments as we go through. But it's Mark 3, and we eventually will be reading verses 22 to 26. And the scribes, which came down from Jerusalem, said, "He hath Beelzebub, and by the prince of the devils casteth he out devils. And he called them unto him, and said unto them in parables, How can Satan cast out Satan?" Jesus now confronts the so-called, legal experts back in that day, face to face. Jesus is going completely contrary to their line of reasoning by turning their assertion into a question. How can Satan cast out Satan? Now, the scribes and the Pharisees would be at a loss to answer. But our Lord quickly amplifies the argument. In Mark chapter 3, again now continuing with verses 24 through 26, our Lord goes on to say, "And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but hath an end." And then the real clincher, verse 27, Matthew 12, 27, "And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges." So our Lord sarcastically asserts that if their logic were correct, they too must be casting out demons by the power of Beelzebub. What a blistering accusation in their ears. And following their line of reasoning, they had closed the door shut insomuch they refused to believe, let alone confess, that maybe, just maybe, a godly influence or power could be the agent in these numerous miracles. Now, Clark's commentary, we believe, expresses the matter quite well, and we're going to quote from Clark's commentary. It says there, "Our Lord's argument here is extremely conclusive. If the man who casts out demons proves himself thereby to be in league with and influenced by Satan, then your disciples and you who taught them are all in league with the devil. You must either give up your assertion that I cast out demons by Beelzebub, or else admit this conclusion in its fullest force and latitude, that you are all children of the devil and leagued with him against God." So Clark's commentary, I think, captures the essence of this account quite nicely. By their own reasoning, these scribes and Pharisees had painted themselves into a corner. Their logic would of necessity suggest that Satan's kingdom would implode of its own accord. If Satan were rising up against Satan, you know, it would implode according to just by its own. There would be no need for any external holy influence to overcome satanic influence in an individual. And by extension, the logical conclusion to their line of reasoning is that there is no need for a righteous deliverer, no need for a Messiah. However, in a dramatic contrast, our Lord continues by saying in verse 28, Matthew 12, 28, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." Here Jesus, in no uncertain terms, identifies the causal agent as the Spirit of God. Satan doesn't cast out Satan. On the contrary, Jesus, by the Spirit of God, casts out demons. The blunt truth was that the Messiah was in their very midst. This demonstration of casting out the demon and healing of this man was, in one sense, typical of the nation of Israel, of whom the Lord had literally been healing, in all likelihood, thousands of Jews at his first advent. And in another sense, it was typical of the world of mankind, which for a brief period of time had experienced the miraculous effects of our Lord's ministry. Of course, All of this foreshadowed that greater event which would follow many centuries later, when Satan himself would be nullified and the kingdom would finally and fully be established. For any open-minded individual, this demonstration of divine authority was proof positive that a godly force was in their midst in the person of Jesus. Now, this is the point where we'll give a pause to look at the pastor's reasoning on this account. We're going to be quoting from reprint 5377. 5377, this is January 1914, and this is the later of the thoughts that the pastor presented on this subject. The article is titled Prince of Darkness versus Prince of Light. And it goes on to say in the comments, today's study introduces the master delivering a man from demon possession. The people rightly understood that what was the difficulty, but being opposed to the master, some of them evilly declared that the demons obeyed Jesus because he himself was Satan, Beelzebub, the prince of devils. Others said, your miracles are all earthly. Show us some sign from heaven. Jesus answered the accusation that he was the prince of demons rather than the prince of light by showing that for Satan to cast out his own hosts would signify a warfare in the camp of the evil ones, which would imply that Satan's house was divided and that it would soon fall. Pastor goes on to say, it would be foolish, therefore, for Satan to cast out Satan. Consequently, such an argument should have no weight. Such an argument should have no weight. But said Jesus, other Jews have exercised this power of casting out devils, and you never charged these with being the prince of demons, and how could there be several princes of demons? Judge according to this whether your arguments against me are good. But on the contrary, to those of you who realize the truth that I am casting out demons by the finger of God, the power of God, there will be no doubt that this power, which I possess more than others, and which I have exercised through my apostles also, is an evidence of special favor from God, and a corroboration of my testimony that God's kingdom is near you, that the power of that kingdom is being exercised in your midst. End of quote. This article is considerably longer and much more broad in content, but I believe the pastor correctly characterizes this matter. Just as our Lord knew the adversary to be a formidable enemy and was, in fact, the prince of devils, there would be no cause to believe that the adversary's house was in disarray. Add to this the fact that even now, one, Satan is characterized to our very day as the god of this world, 2 Corinthians 4:4. And the word God is preceded by the definite article. Thus, he's characterized as the Hotheos, of this world, the very title of Jehovah. Second, he's also characterized as the prince of this world, John 12:31 and 16:11. And we're also told the whole world lieth in the wicked one, 1 John 5:19. And that the devil prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, 1 Peter 5:8. Consequently, we would conclude that there is no scriptural evidence to suggest a kingdom or a house divided. So looking at the sum of what's been suggested to this point, there are two what I might describe as lingering questions. The first of these questions, as it would come to our mind, is whether or not the Pharisees were in fact casting out demons by the authority of God. Certainly, as we read the gospel accounts, the Pharisees were hardly characterized by our Lord as, I'll say, righteous men. I'll say good, let alone good, godly. They were, among other appellatives, whited sepulchres, and as Jesus even said, of their father, the devil. So there only appeared to be, as it were, two answers to the question. The first possible answer is that in spite of their corruption, they had nevertheless been entrusted with God's word. Consequently, if it were God's will in a particular circumstance, then they were enabled to cast out demons. And we're prone to, I'll say, lean in this direction, at least in the context of the Jewish age. The second possible answer suggested to us comes maybe from the Apostle Paul's statement, as it's recorded in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. 2 Corinthians 11, 14, 15, it says there, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Now, based on this line of reasoning, especially as we approach the end of the gospel age, it's quite possible that Satan and his associates would put on what we might describe as a theatrical style event or theater-like spectacle, ostensibly appearing as though it were a righteous exorcism, the likes of which we might see in certain evangelist circles. However, when these things occur, and if they are those that are being orchestrated by the adversary and his evil host, you can be sure they're not for a godly purpose. They may be for the purpose of bringing making popular certain ministries, which are not the ones we ought to be giving our attention to. They may be used to divert attention and fidelity to the Lord's means and methods. So it's quite possible that Satan and his host will just put on a theater-like exorcism, making it look as though somehow a demon is being taken out of an individual. But nevertheless, one thing is for certain, at least I'll say to our own persuasion, and in line with the premise of this discourse, that it would not be Satan casting out Satan because of any internal warring, disorganization, or discontent within his own ranks. He's an extraordinary spirit being with extraordinary power. As Ezekiel 28 characterizes him, he was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was the anointed cherub that covereth. He was a special archangel, one that had an extremely high rank in Jehovah's arrangement before he fell. So we don't think of him as being by any means a weak person. He's a true leader, but of a very devilish sort. Now, the second question that might be outstanding when we look at this account, and it's sort of maybe of a rhetorical sort, is whether this subject has, I'll say, practical relevance to what our present or our prophetic expectations are or might be. This question is maybe a bit more complex, but to suggest like a course of explanation, we'd like to go back to Matthew chapter 12 for a moment. To be sure, the subject concerning a kingdom divided or a house divided back then would have caught the attention of all those that were present. The matter of Satan's dominion, whether over an individual, as in these particular encounters, or over an entire people under the iron rule of Rome, would be of great interest to the average person. Our Lord, of course, knew this. And in a prototypical sense, the kingdom was in their midst. The people saw the astounding results of Jesus' miracles and ministry. But in reality, this was but a taste of what would occur many, many centuries distant from that day. But in order to define, I'll say, practical expectations and responsibilities to that end, he proceeds to address this matter on what I might describe as a more elevated scale. Reading again, verse 28, that's 12:28, he says, "But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you." This is how the kingdom will come. And what our expectation is when we recite our Lord's Prayer, "Thy kingdom come," it will be made manifest by the Spirit of God. It will not be evidenced by the chaos that we see in the world today, where one evil is superseded by yet another greater evil. We're persuaded that the adversary will be using the turmoil in this world to his advantage when he transforms himself into an angel of light. and as suggested by the Apostle Paul, comes bearing good news, another gospel, ostensibly good news that will restore law and order when there is chaos, albeit on the adversary's terms. Galatians 1:8. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him, note this is in the singular case, let him be accursed. And as illustrated multiple times with the healing of a possessed individual, the demon must first be restrained before the individual can be recovered as the spoil or as the goods of victory. Just as it was in this instance, it was the possessed individual that had been brought back to the Lord and subsequently restored. Since our time is, I'll say, nearly at an end, we'll be making several final observations for consideration in your personal studies. First, as illustrated by these individual cases, the demon, or in the highest sense, Satan, must first be bound before the one that is stronger, namely Jesus, enters the house to take the spoil. Matthew 12:29. Or else, how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house? Or as the complete Jewish Bible expresses, or again, how can someone break into a strong man's house and make off with his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? After that, he will ransack the house. Continuing with verses 30 through 37, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven unto men. And whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Either make the tree good and his fruit good, or else make the tree corrupt and his fruit corrupt. For the tree is known by his fruit. O generation of vipers, how can ye, being evil, speak good things? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaketh. A good man out of the good treasure of the heart bringeth forth good things, and an evil man out of the evil treasure bringeth forth evil things. But I say unto you that every idle word that men shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. For by thy words thou shalt be justified, and by thy words thou shalt be condemned. So by way of what we might characterize as a second observation, it is clear that our Lord's words were aimed at those who were his adversaries. It's also clear that their words and actions condemned them. As the keepers of the law, they had heard the word of God. But the fact of the matter was that they had not kept it, either by letter and certainly not in spirit. Their evil words and evil hearts were placing them in jeopardy of sinning against the Holy Spirit. Now, there's much to be said concerning the sign of Jonah, which is in some of these subsequent verses. But we're going to have to admit that entirely. We're going to be jumping ahead to the last three verses of this chapter. That would be Matthew 12:43-45. Matthew 12:43-45. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out, and when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. We believe our Lord is referring back to this same man who had been possessed, whose speech and sight had been restored. Our Lord is saying, in effect, that what he would accomplish at his first advent would be, for all intents and purposes, quickly undone. During the intervening gospel age, the adversary would be contradicting and subverting the influence of God's seven outpourings of the Holy Spirit with seven outpourings of his own evil sort. In the final state, the nation of Israel, or the world of mankind in a larger sense, would be worse off than they were at the first. For the Jew especially, because their hearts had been hardened to such a great extent. There is much more to be observed in this matter, in this chapter, but if we were to draw, I'll say, a single practical lesson for ourselves, it would be based on this statement made by our Lord, which we had read earlier in Matthew chapter 10, verse 25. Matthew 10, 25, "If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household?" The time may come, even though it might not seem plausible at present, that we will encounter severe opposition, as did our Lord. And while uncomfortable to the flesh, it should not come as a surprise. Consider the Apostle Peter's words in 1 Peter 4:12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you." But as, a more encouraging thought, as it were the silver lining, again, 1 Peter 4, but verse 13, But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.